Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're going to look today at the Gospel of St. Matthew, the second chapter, the 1st through the 12th verse. It's the story of the coming of the Magi. It's the story of the coming of what we traditionally refer to as the three kings. And it's a story that is loaded with all sorts of problems, but all sorts of interesting insights as well. It is something that is not found in the other Gospels. It's something that cannot be subjected to any kind of real, authentic historical criticism. Because there are no corroborating texts. The only place that we find this is in the Gospel of St. Matthew. So what the historicity of the event really is, there's no way to objectively identify that. But we do know one thing, and that is that the Gospels are not accustomed to concoct stories out of nothing. There is always some kind of foundation, some kind of historical phenomenon that anchors them and roots them. Now, as the evangelist interprets those events in terms of the kerygma of the good news, in terms of the revelation of Jesus Christ, they can take on different forms and shapes. The Gospels, and this is something I think that's hard for our society to deal with, although certainly we used to be able to say, well, you know, this is not a journalistic account of what transpired. But in this day and age, that's no guarantee whatsoever of any kind of objectivity to the story itself. For journalism can perhaps become equally as creative as ever the Gospels had become. And so in this, then, what we find is our concern is not with who were the three kings and what was the star. We have no idea about that. But we do know what Matthew is informing us about and what Matthew is talking to us about. And it's a very essential part of the good news of the New Testament. We know also that in this whole Christmas cycle of readings that come to us through specifically Luke and Matthew, but also through John, what we find out in all of this is that what happens is that the evangelists pull into the charismatic proclamation. The evangelists pull large amounts of text and concepts from the Old Testament. We certainly have seen this in the story of the Annunciation. We've seen it in the story of the virgin birth. We've seen it in the coming of the shepherds. We'll see it further in the wedding feast of Cana and in the baptism of the Lord. And we certainly find it here in the story of the Magi. The Magi were at the time a name given to the priests of Zoroaster in the land of Persia, modern-day Iran. They were by profession astrologers, and they were followers in a sense of a monotheistic god in a religion called Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism had some kind of impact on Judaism after the destruction of Jerusalem during the diaspora of the Jews. But it had absolutely no impact that anybody knows about on Palestinian Judaism in the days of Jesus. So it is not something that would be expected to be found. And the very fact that Matthew was able to use these characters is quite fascinating in and of all by itself. But Matthew is writing essentially to a church that has already become Gentile. It is a church that has already expanded beyond the confines of the synagogue and has kind of a life of its own, kind of a symbol of sorts of what transpires in the destruction of the temple. That Christianity sees that in some ways as its kind of birth, its liberation from Judaism, where it begins to live then under its own name and under its own power, and is able to spread rapidly into the land of the Gentiles. Obviously, the Magi are Gentiles, And so Matthew is acknowledging the fact that the glory of God shines beyond Israel and that it encompasses even the Gentiles, the non-Jewish peoples of the earth. From as far away as Persia, which was about as far away as people could imagine in those days, came those who were guided by divine providence to find and to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Matthew contrasts this, of course, with the story of Herod, when the Magi arrive in Jerusalem following the star, and they ask, you know, where is the king of the Jews to be born? And then the gospel says Herod and all with him were much concerned or much troubled by this. And so Herod called the priests and the scribes to place the question, where is the child to be born? And this is interesting, because it isn't that Herod and his court do not know of the phenomenon that Jews, many of the Jews, had looked forward to, but they were shocked when Gentiles came on these long journeys to find the very person that they should have been overjoyed to discover was among them, only to be threatened by him and to be afraid that somehow or other this was going to cause problems and trouble in Herod's tiny little kingdom in the middle of the desert. It's an interesting reaction, an interesting phenomenon of human nature. No matter how small our total little area can be, there are always those who cling to the authority and power within it. It could be a block of a neighborhood. It could be even in a family or a school or anywhere, that somehow or other the power struggles of the ages go on, and it matters not how insignificant the circle of those subjected to the power become. And so basically human nature kicks in. Herod is a wicked man. He is a man who has killed some of his own sons because he was afraid they would try to dethrone him. And now there was no way on God's earth that he was going to allow God to take his power away from him. And so he summons them and he asks them, where is the child to be born? Where is the king to be born? And they tell him in Bethlehem, of Ephratah, according to the prophet Micah. And so then we know the story then of Herod telling the wise men, oh, please go and find him and come back and report to me that I too may go and pay him homage. But we know that in a dream they are warned not to do that, and they go back east by another route, leaving Herod angry and frustrated. The result of it is, of course, is that he goes and slaughters all boys under 2 years old in the city of Bethlehem. Obviously, now there's all sorts of studies. Well, how many children was that? And in the Middle Ages, in the fantasies of the Middle Ages, in the piety of the Middle Ages, they numbered in the thousands. To the modern demographers, they don't number very many at all because Bethlehem was a small place. How many are involved? We have no idea. Whether it's great or small, it is the taking of innocent life, helpless life, in order to satisfy the greed and the power of a semi-mad king. Now, there's other things, though, in the story of the birth of the Lord and the killing of the children of Jerusalem, and that is the parallel that it has with Moses. Jesus is, in some way, in this gospel, being portrayed as the new Moses. That Moses, who, like Jesus, was born under a tyrant. And along with him came the slaying of the innocents. Remember when Pharaoh said, you know, kill all of the male Hebrew children that are born? And then had to flee to a foreign land to save his life from the wrath of the king. And Jesus, of course, also has to flee into Egypt, away from the bloodthirsty anger of Herod. And then Jesus, therefore, also was born to be Israel's rescuer, its ruler, its judge, exactly as Moses was supposed to be. So this is a Moses image also that Matthew weaves into the story of the child. This is a Moses story that Matthew wants to make parallels for us to understand that these signs in ancient Israel were the interpretations and the explanations of the present moment in the New Testament. and that we should therefore be able to see the connection between the Old Testament and the New, coming to understand that none of these things that happen in the New Testament have come out of nowhere. They have all been anticipated. That word has already revealed them, although, as Paul says, through a glass darkly, through the prophetic and the historical traditions of Israel. And that if, in fact, we were to imbue ourselves deeply with the story of Israel, with the prophetic tradition of Israel and so forth, the New Testament would come alive to us in a very different sort of way. For in every dimension of the New Testament, in everything that we see, what we would then discover is somehow or other an explosion into the present of that which had been anticipated in the faith of the people for millennia. And that somehow or other we would see in the rise of Christianity and in the dominance of Christianity, as it was at one time in the Western world, somehow or other the fulfillment of the promise of God to his people, the fulfillment of God's prophecies, and the fulfillment of the meaning of the story of the people of Israel. Especially when we move into the indication, when we move into the idea of the Word, we find that the Word was present in the beginning. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things came to be through him, and without him nothing came to be. That somehow or other, what was this Word? Jesus tells us it is the I Am of the burning bush. We also see that the Word is present in the theophanies with Israel, in the guiding of Israel through the desert and so forth, that it is the Word of God who comes and dialogues with Moses, who comes and instructs the people of Israel. It is all of those things. And yet we find that Word now, at this very moment, being exposed now in a new way, in a new form, to the Gentiles of the world. And it comes to them through a star, and the star is another text that is a part of the Old Testament story. Possibly the star of the Magi is intended to evoke the star, the Kokhab, from Jacob, mentioned in the Oracle of Balaam in Numbers 24:17. It also was the name given to the secular Jewish revolutionary Bar Kokhba during the popular revolt of AD 135, when Jerusalem itself was leveled. So that the star becomes a sign of destiny, so much so that when the revolt in Israel begins, they name the leader the son of the star. So the star, as it is mentioned in relationship to Jacob in the Oracle of Balaam, and it is designated and given to the revolutionary Bar Kokhba in Jerusalem, that the star is a sign of destiny, therefore. It is a sign of the presence of the divine. It is a sign somehow or other that God is among us, God is with us. We can't look into the cosmological source or the astrological source of astronomic source of the meaning of the star, but it is a sign of destiny, and that the destiny that God intends for humanity has now shone upon the Gentiles. And while those closest at the very heart and the core of the power structures of Jerusalem are frightened and decide to destroy God's entrance into the world, stop it as best they can through bloodthirsty slaughter of children, then what happens is that it goes and attracts the Gentiles. And as it attracts the Gentiles, they undergo a long and an arduous journey in order for them to come to what the divine portents of the stars of the heavens have pointed them, and leading them to Jerusalem, they are then guided by prophecy to Bethlehem. And interestingly enough, in Bethlehem, they fall down, it says, and worship him. Matthew is very intent on us knowing and understanding that the divinity of Jesus is real. One does not worship One does not worship that which is not divine. And so, when in fact the Magi come, the Gentiles come from the east, following the divine portent in the sky that bespeaks the coming of the Messiah, and that when they find that Messiah, they acknowledge him as Lord. They fall down and worship him, very much part of the underlying continuing message in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is divine. So we find that. And in that, then, as we continue the story of the Magi, then what we begin to understand, too, is the great importance of the acknowledgement of the Gentiles of the divinity of the Lord. When Israel itself doubts and rejects the divinity of the Messiah, the divinity of Jesus, and tries to cover up the resurrection from the dead, then it is to the Gentiles that the kerygma takes root. And rapidly does the good news spread throughout the whole Mediterranean area. And if we know the stories of the apostles, we realize also that there's probably pretty good proof that the apostle Thomas actually did go as far as India. There is less proof, but certainly strong tradition, that James undertook the journey to Spain before returning to Jerusalem and being the leader of the community in Jerusalem and becoming beheaded there. We know that there are legends of the other apostles all over the known world, and that, as a matter of fact, Christianity took root and spread so rapidly in the first century that even Nero, the Roman Empire, tried to destroy it by burning the poor sections of Rome where the Christians had gathered, not knowing how many people died in those terrible fires, and doing all so that he could build an amusement park of sorts, a sports arena, whatever. And so totally indifferent. And yet, the more Christianity seems to be persecuted, the more Christianity seemed also to expand and to grow throughout the known world. And it isn't long before it begins to move even north of the Alps in a most unlikely sort of way. For at least by the end of the 4th century, we find Christianity taking root north of the Alps, primarily among the Arians, but through the intercession of St. Clotilde, Roman Catholicism emerges strong in the land of the Franks and becomes eventually the dominant religion in Europe because of the faithfulness and the trust of a Burgundian woman, Clotilde, the wife of Clovis. So that Christianity then becomes something extremely important in the story of the Western world. In the modern political correct culture, that has to be portrayed now all as dark and deadly, and to be forgotten and to be rejected and so forth. But when we know what Christianity offered to the tribes of Europe and how it transformed them from human sacrificing barbarians into people, no people as ever beyond the total barbarian culture, including our own. We live in a very barbaric culture, and it is becoming increasingly uncivilized and uncivil. It is, as Christianity disappears, we begin to sink back then into kind of a barbarous state of being. Justice is now seen as revenge, and the whole idea of human relationships is skewed, and the whole idea of the bonding of human relationships in lifelong commitments and the raising of children and all those kinds of things is now under attack, being dismantled, and the young are being indoctrinated and brainwashed in the universities to come to a real self-realization of human nature at all, but to see only the barbaric dimensions of humanity. It's kind of amazing and kind of alarming. But we do know that certainly back in the days of Clovis, back in the days of the 5th century, back in the days of Queen Clotilde, that same kind of world existed, and Christianity somehow or other overcame the darkness. And while itself infected with human sinfulness, as we see it today in spades, we see it today in a most ghastly sort of way. But Jesus Christ is not changed by that, nor is the kerygma changed by that, nor is the truth of the gospel changed by that. And as the light of the Word of God shone through to the Gentiles in this story of the Magi, so too will the light of the gospel once again shine into a barbarous world. And through its own power and through the power of those who still do believe, will have a transforming impact on those cultures, on those civilizations, on those societies. It's why, for instance, in societies that espouse barbaric principles, Christianity has tried to be expunged of China, for instance. And certainly in the Middle Eastern countries, Christianity is hated because it is the light. And as John tells us, and the light shines in the darkness. And when light shines in the darkness, we see what's there. When light shines in the darkness, it illuminates the world around us, and we can see more clearly then. And in seeing in that clarity, we realize the darkness that we have embraced and begin to long and yearn for that which is of the light. It's an ancient human drama. It has gone on since the beginning of time and has gone on in particular during the time of the Christian era, during the time of the coming of the Christ and the presence of the Christ in the midst of the world. There are many even within Catholicism who seek in every way to extinguish the light of revelation, the light of the presence of the Messiah. But ultimately they will fail because John assures us that the darkness will not be able to overcome the light. When then the Magi arrive in Jerusalem, or arrive in Bethlehem, they find the Holy Family there. We have no idea the chronology of this. We have no idea how old the child was. According to the calculations that the Magi gave to Herod, somewhere under 2 years of age. And so they come, and then entering the house, they worship him. And once again, as we saw before, this affirms the divine nature of Christ as part of the gospel message. So that when and then when they present their three gifts, there is nothing in the gospel which tells us there were three kings, but the three gifts have kind of identified three kings. And so even in the medieval legendary, what we have is we have even ascribed names to them, Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. And so the three kings then become kind of the symbol of the arrival of the Gentiles, following the divine portents. And following those portents, the Gentiles coming before the new Messiah, falling down and worshiping him, acknowledging his divinity, acknowledging him as Messiah and Savior. When we continue this story, and once again, we find that that an angel of the Lord then comes and informs the Magi, another divine portent, exactly as the star had been, and tells them to go back another way. And then Joseph takes Mary and Jesus and flees into Egypt. Once again, going back to this very strong image of the new Moses, the greater Moses, the one who therefore has to flee, a bloodthirsty king, in order for it to save his life, in order that he might fulfill the mission the Lord has given him, to be ruler and judge and leader of God's people. So when we take the whole story of the three kings in this kind of light, in this kind of expanded understanding, what we see then, first of all, is a continuing in the infancy narratives about Jesus, a continuing of a heavy reliance upon the Old Testament, a heavy reliance upon prophecy, a heavy reliance upon Old Testament symbols and signs, and a heavy reliance, again, on symbolism to interpret and to come to understand that which has transpired in the life of the Lord. It might be a good thing in a few minutes maybe to just take a look at this meaning of symbol. When we say, for instance, we read in the Fathers about the Eucharist as the symbol of Christ's presence, this is something taken quite literally in the Reformed traditions. But for the Fathers, that is not what it meant. And in the Gospels, it is not what it meant. The symbol contains the reality. It is in symbol because it cannot be articulated any more clearly than symbolically, for its reality is beyond our comprehension, beyond our capacity to articulate. And yet, with the symbol enduring throughout the ages, it is a way to transport truth without distorting it completely by historical experience and historical phenomenon. For every age, then, may approach the symbolic reality, realize that it contains within itself that which it symbolizes, which is the old idea of symbol, the ancient idea of symbol, this idea of symbol that comes to us from the Fathers. And so instead of saying it is only a flat present sign of something, it is not. It is a living reality wrapped in mystery to such a degree that it is articulated in imagery rather than necessarily in language. And so that imagery then becomes continually present within us and among us and allows us to enter into the imagery and to rediscover that kernel of reality which is within it in order that we might then be able to renew our faith in every age. If everything was simply a narrative didactically given to us as a lesson or an instruction, wrapped in the language of the first century, and anchored only in the language of the first century, we would long ago have lost the sense of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. We would long ago have lost the sense of the divinity of Christ, and so forth. Instead, for our sake, the Holy Spirit has wrapped those deepest of all realities in some kind of imagery or symbolism in order that every age has access to it. For instance, if we think of the stories that we have seen and that we have read in the New Testament, the story of the institution of the Eucharist, the story of the birth of the Lord, all of those become imagery for us, stories for us that have three-dimensional reality to them, that have some kind of touch with the existential realities of human nature, and yet at the same time do not capture or imprison the truth that they communicate in the language or culture of any age. They become, therefore, transcendent. They transcend time. They transcend the limits of language. They transcend cultural comprehensions and constantly represent themselves to us in image and symbol in order that we might delve more deeply in our own time, our own place, our own mode of expression to discover the truth which they carry within them. And in so doing, the idea of symbol becomes almost a necessary part of the faith of the Catholic people.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.